lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. This is Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. Give attention this morning. Therefore, as the Holy Scriptures say, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, those who he had provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's our New Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading this morning is the 48th chapter of Isaiah, chapter of Isaiah. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48 and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 48, this is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving Word, recorded for us by Isaiah 2,700 years ago. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol made them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all of this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ears have not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned among you? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Therefore, draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret, for the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me, this is Isaiah speaking, and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like that of the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this and shout for joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed the servant of Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that there are hard things, difficult things, complicated things to understand in this text, and we ask that you would give us by your Spirit, not through man's ingenuity, not through pretending to be something that we're not, but through your Spirit alone, humbly work within us an appropriate knowledge of this text, that we might see your holiness, that we might see our Christ, and that we might be refined. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is refinement. Refinement. Ever gone to the mechanic and got your tires rotated and the balance realigned and recalibrated? What you have, what's imbalanced, is being refined in one sense. Or realize that your favorite cooking knife is dull and you took it and you took out the sharpener. Ever done that? You're refining. You are sharpening. You are restoring it. Now, sometimes our instruments need honing, sharpening, and recalibration. Computers and phones can get reset or updated, but humans can't. Much to the chagrin of some scientists and technology experts today. In fact, being made in the image of God and having wills, plus having a natural disposition towards evil and bent towards corruption, an upgrade or sharpening isn't even the right way to look at this, to characterize what it is that we actually need. Rather, refinement is the right word, because what we need is we need to be purified. We need to be placed under heat so that the imperfections can boil to the surface, and then someone to scrape with a harder metal than ours our iniquities off of us. That's refinement. But what if it weren't incidental or situational or accidental? What if you're not merely in this kind of spiritual equivalent of an accidental break because you put your phone unsteadily on the windowsill right before you use the bathroom and it falls? And you know you've all done it. Come on. Rather, what if your dross, what if your imperfections, what if your sin and your iniquity being removed and your gold being refined was orchestrated? What if it's part of the plan? That's what we actually have here in chapter 48, is an intentional, purposeful, difficult refining process for the nation of Israel. Now, how did we even get here? In chapters 1 through 39, they are all about Israel's failed service to the Lord, but tempered and sprinkled with the Messiah whose soon coming work will undo all of our failed service. That's the basic summary of the first 39 chapters. Beginning in chapter 40 and through 48 doesn't just create a second section in the entire book, but a new smaller theme, a new theme that Israel's restored service that has already happened. So we had in chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Your warfare is ended. Your warfare against your flesh, your warfare against sin, you've already been atoned for. You've already been pardoned. Israel will have to go, though, to Babylon in order to learn this lesson as those pardoned and washed. And over the last few chapters, Yahweh has been making the argument that not just to our head knowledge, but also to our heart knowledge and our affections, that our idols, our sins, that to which you run for comfort, that to which you run immediately for comfort, can't actually comfort you. It can't. Your own ingenuity can't actually comfort you. Your own supremacy of intellect and mind can't actually comfort you. There's always someone smarter. There's always something that you have to fix. There's always something that you have to find out. In fact, all of our idols in previous chapters have been said that they will be defeated. Rather, we are called to the service of the Lord, whether in the land or outside the land, whether in times of good or times of ill, whether in comfort or in distress. But all of this comes as no surprise to God, because let me just say this. If you are surprised when you sin, if it's a shock, sinners sin. If that's how you view your Christian walk, you are going to be distressed and despair when it comes to your actual refinement process. He's not surprised, though. This is all part of the cake. This is all part of the plan. You will sin. It does hurt. You will be refined. It does hurt. But when hardship and captivity and bondage comes, it does not surprise God. It oftentimes surprises us, but it doesn't surprise Him. It's orchestrated as a redemptive opportunity for the dross, the impurities, the ugliness that is divinely initiated and creationally initiated horror of sin, of our iniquities, to rise to the surface, to the rise of the surface of our lives, so that they can be dealt with and washed and purified and meted out. Therefore, as we approach our text this morning, Yahweh orchestrates the church's captivity. You hear that? Yahweh orchestrates the church's captivity and Exodus. Both it's going into it and it's coming out of it for His glory and our good. That's our main point this morning. Yahweh orchestrates the church's captivity and Exodus for His glory and our good. And we're going to look at this under 2 points. First, prophecy. Second, purpose. Prophecy, purpose, 2 P's. You're welcome for the alliteration. The church's captivity isn't new, but prophesied by God alone. In fact, God claims it. He claims, He takes ownership of it and of Israel. How? Notice what He does in the very first verses here. He identifies with His people. He's telling them who they are as they are already in Babylon. So this isn't us presuming to be identified with God. This isn't us presuming on God's grace. This is God telling us who we are, that we're His. Look at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. You see that? It's pretty amazing. The church, Israel is his property, his ownership, his inheritance, and they are being refined by him as his precious object. He is the husband of this bride. I'm not trying to make the argument that men own women, okay? So don't apply that. But the bride is doing something dreadfully wrong in this context. She's confessing to be the Lord's, but notice what it says, but not in truth or right. You ever met someone, maybe it's us ourselves, who gladly, proudly takes the name of Christ to their lips in front of others, but in no place in their hearts or lives give a rip? I had a hand raise. Thanks. Thanks, brother. That wasn't my intention. It isn't that they aren't necessarily truly his, because we can do it as non-believers, but I think we also can do it even as believers, right? We can present ourselves in such royal fine regalia as though we are Christ. And what? Sin? Never. Me? No. It isn't that they aren't necessarily truly his. It isn't as though they are lying. Rather, they rightly claim the Lord is their God, but their lack of obedience argues that they are being hypocrites in it. That they are being hypocrites in it. And you have to stop and ask, is that us? If you're even for 2 seconds honest with that question, is that us? The answer is yes. We do that to some degree. Some of us are quite mature in doing this. Is that us? Is that you? Are you formally, outwardly, confessedly the Lord's, but internally far from desiring communion and obedience with him? Because that's what they're doing. Don't conclude necessarily that these people aren't regenerate. Okay? We can be very deceived in this. Rather conclude that they could be very possibly be in a dark and murky area of backsliding, of walking away, of being entangled in their flesh, and of being smitten with the Lord or with the world. The question for you is, can I identify with that? Do I do that? Or are you going to pretend to be the super Christian that you present on Facebook and lie and swear that you've never known a day where your conscience wasn't pricked by your hypocrisy? Of your outwardly confessing on the one hand and your heart being far from him on the other, do you do that? Do you realize that you do that not necessarily as unregenerate, but you do that as his people, while he's identifying with you? And you know what that does? It makes it worse. It makes the offense of it worse. You could imagine what it would be like for someone going around town claiming to know you and then and being an associate of yours and then wreaking havoc. Right? But what if it's actually your son and they're wreaking havoc and they're spreading a terrible name about you? They're really your son. It's not a stranger. It's not someone pretending to be you. It's your own flesh and blood. It makes it harder. It makes it hurt more. His own inheritance is deceiving itself regarding how well it knows him, and they are doing this as his. Do you think God might have an interest in showing you so much grace to remove that from you, to wash you of that? Do you think he loves you so much that he would not let you have this eternally? Beloved, he does. And when he does it, it hurts. Because in contrast to his identifying with them, the church actually, Yahweh's people, actually do falsely identify with him. Take a look at verse 2. For they call themselves the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. At least they claim to stay themselves on the God of Israel. And the Lord of hosts, that is, of his people, is his name. Well, what's false about this? They call themselves the holy city when they give nothing, no care about actual holiness, about actual humility, about actual walking with the Lord. They still call themselves Israel. They still call themselves Judah or Jerusalem, although they act contrary to the fact that Jacob is now Israel. Jacob is no longer the sinner that he was, but he's been transformed, and they're still saying that we are the transformed people of God when they don't act like him. Now, remember, this prophecy is a prediction of what will come. They're about 150 years from experiencing all of this. But Isaiah and God are telling them now. Yahweh would have them repent of these things now, not then. The time to learn the lesson is not necessarily in the middle of exile. You can learn it before that. You don't have to wait. Don't wait until tribulation. Don't wait until hardship. Reckon yourself dead to sin in Christ and alive to Christ now. Reckon yourself, I am the Lord's. I'm not my own. But even in their obstinacy and their rebellion, they are still calling themselves the holy ones of God. Now, again, don't conclude, oh, then they must not be regenerate. Because the assumption in that argument and line of thinking is that regenerate people would never say such things. They would never do such things. If you're honest with your own life regarding this scenario, you will admit that Christians can do some pretty horrific things that make the rest of us ask, are you even born again? Jesus in John chapter 8 ran into the same type of man. He's teaching on abiding, but a man comes up to him claiming to be Abraham's seed and therefore free from all enslavement. And Jesus, you're just sitting there thinking like, oh my gosh, this guy is such a numbskull. Literally, Rome is actually in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. You are literally slaves in your own backyard. Jesus sees right through him. And even now, God's people lie under Roman rule. How are you not a slave, even in your own home? Do you know how you fall into that same kind of thinking? Have you ever said to yourself in your heart when you're listening to people talk or when you're online, oh, Christians would never do X, whatever the thing is that you have a beef with? Truly true Christians only ever live free from sin. Really? Really? And honestly, only ever do what I'm already interested in. Namely, evangelism, discipleship, obediently sitting under the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing any of those things. We should be doing all of those things. But don't make it sound like if you're a really, truly, true Christian, if you're calling upon the name of the Lord, that you're going to only ever do this thing over here that I'm interested in already. Because the person who's oftentimes saying that isn't actually doing it themselves either. And so they are claiming to be holy, claiming to be of holy Jerusalem, and they're not. They're just like the guy in John chapter 8 who doesn't see that he's imprisoned. And without even being discerning about their state of their own souls, they pretend to be what they're not. Well, what exactly is it that they're missing? Yahweh's people didn't believe and practice the whole word. The idea is not that you'd never sin in an area again, but rather, is there a general walking by faith in the word? Look at verses 3 through 5. The former things I have declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. In fact, this was such a big event in the history of Jerusalem. At Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the multi-million manned nations stood across from each other declaring the blessings of obedience and the cursings of disobedience. In fact, they recite Deuteronomy 28 to each other. Here's what he has already told his people. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all the commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on the account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Sounds like a scenario that we're pretty familiar with in our text. A nation that you have not known. Shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. Sounds like exactly their scenario. Sounds like the last 200 years that we've looked at, actually, of the history of Israel. But then notice what it does. And then suddenly, what I prophesied to you 1,000 years ago under Moses comes about. And they came to pass. He brings Assyria, he brings Babylon, and in 486 BC, they're exiled to Babylon, oppressed and crushed. Why? Because I know that some of you are obstinate. And your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Clearly the metaphor here is that they're prideful and arrogant and impenetrable. Won't listen. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. In fact, even this description of them is not even new. This idea of them being this stiff-necked, immovable people. His people have historically been obstinate. When they made the golden calf after Moses had gone up on the mountain for 40 days receiving the covenant of grace, and Aaron said, the people made me do it, as poof, out pops a golden calf through the fire, as though he didn't do it and orchestrate it. And God and Moses called them in that moment, you stiff-necked people. They make a calf, an obstinate beast, and they begin to look like what they worship, an obstinate beast. When the spies were about to be sent into the southern part of Canaan to occupy, God's reasoning is because for you were a stiff-necked people. Even a few decades before Isaiah, King Hezekiah calls God's people, do you not know, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Even the author of Hebrews tells Jewish Christians not to turn back to Judaism in the context of persecution. Rather, exhort one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened in deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of sin. I used to own a 120-pound pure Alaskan Malamute. You did not take that dog for a walk. That dog took you for a walk. And when you go to jerk on the chain and he does not want to do it, he is not moving. That's what we're talking about. That kind of using all your energy, using all your muscles to abstain and refuse and rebel. As God's people. They've not softened to the word in such a way as to not pretend to be holy when they clearly weren't. Real holiness doesn't come with the pride of self-promotion and self-righteousness. It doesn't pretend to be holy when you're clearly not. Other people may not see, but people who know their own hearts see. And more importantly, God, the Holy One of Israel, sees. your soul is completely uncovered before him. There's nothing to protect this sin in your life from before his eyes. He knows you're not reading and applying the word and the promises the way in which you should. He knows. Now, why would God do all of this? Because Yahweh's people were attributing his success to their idols. Look at verse 5. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Whereas they would attribute these successes to golden calves and Baal, you and I do it no less. Now, wait a second. You might be thinking, I don't have a little golden Buddha sitting in my house. The temptation is to think that just because we don't have tons of material religious idols in our life, that we are therefore free from doing the same thing. But you know how you know that you're not free from attributing God's success to your idols? How often do you presume that you have more power in the Christian life than you actually have? How often do you give yourself the credit for doing things, for doing works, for doing righteous, for doing well? How often do you treat people as if they're just, if they were just more like you, they'd be happier? How often do you attribute security and peace to Netflix binge watching or ice cream or drinks or burgers instead of the power of God's word? Now, I'm not against any of those things per se. Clearly, I'm not against any of those things per se. But the reality is that we can turn anything into an idol. We can turn anything into something that we use to satisfy ourselves or to pretend that we're at peace or to pretend that everything's okay when everything's not okay. How often do you communicate unwittingly that it's your faith that God got you out of such and such a mess? That is, it's your decision for the Lord that saved your soul. None of that is true. All of that is stealing glory from God. And he will not allow that. Stealing glory from God to an idol, and at best it's to something culturally, and at worst it's for yourself. We're just a little bit more technologically advanced and sophisticated about it. It's about it. You do the same thing. But God is too gracious to leave you there in your bondage. He's too gracious to leave his people in Babylon. Yahweh is delivering a new revelation that no idol can claim. Look at verses 6 through 8. You've heard. Now see all of this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. He means it's not in the canon of Scripture. It's not publicly displayed, written down for God's people before this time. We are literally, actually, watching God add revelation to his canon. Do you know how cool that is? That is pretty awesome. That's what this text is saying is happening. I'm revealing a new thing to you, and it's for everybody. That means it's canonical. All of this is canonical. To be of and a part of the Scriptures. What's he doing? What was he going to say to his people? Will he just chuck them out to sea forever because of their sin? They are created now, not long ago, but today you have never heard of them. Well, what is it that you're revealing? Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Okay, so whatever he's going to reveal, he's doing this so that we can't say, oh yeah, yeah, no. I saw this movie once before. I kind of figured this out back in Genesis that he was going to incarnate into the Son of God. I kind of claimed that shot. No one saw this. No one is seeing what he's about to declare. You've never heard. It's never been known to you before. From of old, your ears have not been opened. Why? For I knew that you would deal treacherously with me, and that from birth you were called a rebel. So wait a second. God is withholding revelation now. He's bringing it up. Actually, he's withheld revelation in the past. He's bringing it about now because even additional revelation of his mercy are things that we use again to deceive ourselves. again. How? Think about this. Think about this. How deceptive do we have to be that even the promises of God, in and of themselves, are pure and good and right, but we use those as an excuse to steal His glory? Unto disobedience. That's us. And He knew it all from of old? Yes. So what's He going to do? There's a purpose to all of this, and it's refinement. Here's a few caveats before He actually reveals what He's going to do. Yahweh refines His people for His own name's sake. Look at verses 9 through 11. For my own name's sake, I defer my anger. Whoa. That's a kind of a big one. What? He's going to stave off His anger? He's going to hold off? You mean there's a future date that His anger is going to be poured out on someone or something or somewhere else? Yes. Why? Not for your sake, not for your glory, but for His sake, for the fame of His name, for His glory. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, so that I may not be cut off from you. That is interesting language. He doesn't say, so that you won't be cut off. He says, so that I may not be cut off from you. He doesn't put it in the passive. He puts it directly at His own feet. And this brings about an important point. You are not the main reason for your salvation. Now, this is where the pastor tends to hide at the wrath and ire of people who disagree. But that's, you are not the main character of this storyline. He is. His glory is. I've made the point before that the Christian song, above all powers, above all things, crucified, laid behind the stone, you know, above all. At some point in that text, it completely gets the sentiments of God's and Jesus' focus all wrong. It says that you thought of me above all. No. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus died for your sins, when Jesus took to Himself the wrath of God, when Jesus was buried as the Messiah and the Creator, when He was resurrected, He was not thinking about you above all. He was thinking about the glory of the Father above all. Your faith and your testimony aren't about your faith and your testimony. We don't put our faith in our faith. They ought to be about the glory of Jesus Christ, about God, about Yahweh here. God is doing this so that He may be made much of in future generations, not so that we may be made much of in future generations. So that the fame of His name would spread. Not just for pardoning sin, but for the removal of it in our experiences and in our hearts. By any means He sees fit. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So Yahweh refines His people for His own name's sake. But, so how can He glorify Himself if it's unclear about who's doing all of this? He therefore makes it completely and totally exclusive claims to deity. Take a look at what happens in verses 12 through 14. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. Interesting. Number one, He made us. We did not make Him. I am He. I am the first. He was the originator of the cosmos, speaking all things, the entire world and universe into existence by the word of His power, not needing your permission to do it, giving all things their value and function. He is the Alpha, and I am the last. He is the Omega. His glory is the goal of all creation. If you're asking, if you're wondering, where is all history going? All of life is hurtling down the halls of time towards one last great event, His glory in the renewed creation. That's where this is all going. If you could take a time machine to the very first moment of creation, He's already there. If you can take a time machine and go forward to Jesus' return, He's already there. If you go all the way, 1,000 times or 10,000 times, as long as the history of sin and the fall in this created order has happened, whatever that time period is, He's there and continues to be. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. And now He turns His attention to all the idols and the idols inside men's hearts and the idols exterior to us, but no less made from our corrupt imagination. And when He says, "Assemble all of you and listen," who among them has declared these things? Which rap or pop or rock singer that we idolize has claimed what God will claim next? Has Buddha or the Dalai Lama or Muhammad or the Aztecs, the Incans, ever called their prophetic shot across the court through time in the way in which He's about to do it? Who has not only made the claim, but then actually achieved it, even hundreds of years after it happens? None. There is only one living and true God, whose every word is true, and it is the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is Yahweh. He alone is the Lord and governor of the past, present, and future. But look at what happens in verses 14 through 16. He does something pretty amazing. He begins to talk about His love for the rebels. The Lord loves him. Oh, who's the him? It's Israel. It's His people. He, that is the Lord, shall perform His purpose on who? On Babylon. And His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Babylon is the one who's exiled Israel, even at the command of the Lord. We saw this back in earlier in Isaiah. And now He will break Babylon. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his own way. Draw near to me and hear this, therefore. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it came to be, I have been there. In order to more authenticate and make authoritative what he's saying, he sends the prophet and the Holy Spirit to teach this very fidelity in response to his word. And now the Lord God has sent me, this is Isaiah, and his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Wait. Whatever's going to come next, he just sat there and talked about how rebellious they were. He just sat there and talked about how much their iniquities are coming to the surface. And then he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer? Your Redeemer? Our Redeemer? The Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Wait, whoa. I thought this was going to end poorly. I thought we were all done for. Who teaches you to profit? Wait, this is about teaching us about our sin? This is about teaching us about Him? That would imply that there's life after this. Who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Verse 18. That's what this is about. Loyalty, fidelity, fealty, obedience, abiding in and with Him. That's the lesson here. And that means that this doesn't end here in Babylon. Then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, your descendants like its grains. These are all covenant, beautiful, beautiful covenant promise references. Their name would be never cut off or destroyed before me. And you have to ask the question, what are you saying? Why are you bringing this up now? You've just been disciplining us. We're laid waste over here in Babylon. Why are you talking about obedience now? It's over already, right? No. No. Because the new thing that he is declaring that idols cannot touch, that you couldn't and wouldn't have seen coming, is this. Here's the new revelation. He will perform a second exodus out of Babylon, and he will save his people. Look at verse 20 and 21. Go out from Babylon. Flee the Chaldeans. Wait. You brought us here to disciple us and refine us? And now you're going to take us back? After all the sin, after all the iniquity, after all the idols, after all the worldliness, after all the playing in the mud of rebellion, after all the cosmic offenses, you're going to bring us back? Declare this and shout with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Wait, what? 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 After all this, you're going to wash us again? After all this, you're going to pardon us again? After all this, you're going to cleanse us from our sin? You're going to remove it from our hearts? You're going to bring us back into the land, and you're going to give us the temple back? You're going to give us your presence back? Back to the clear administration of a spotless sacrifice that dies in our stead? Back to the Holy of Holies and communion with God? But we don't deserve that. We deserve to be cast into the sea. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his destruction, but you're gonna bring us back? Oh, I hate this text. Oh. Yes. Yes. You're going to cover all of this in the blood? Yeah. Yes. They didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. That's all references to the first Exodus. He's going to perform a second Exodus for us? What? He's going to perform signs and miracles to keep his people? Yes. Read the books of Daniel and Esther. See what he does to protect his people, not only from their sin, but from the world. He's going to keep his people through the Fertile Crescent as they walk through. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Even a pagan king, he'll raise up a pagan king, not just like Pharaoh, but Cyrus, to bring his people back. Yes. And you might be thinking, wow, you know, look at the Old Testament Christians in Babylon. God, in Babylon, God's doing by his grace. But don't think for a second that the second exodus out of Babylon is the last exodus. Because it's better. Because there's an even greater exodus in the New Testament. Listen to how Paul describes describes the Lord's work in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. But grace has been given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, that is, went to the throne, he led a host of captives free. So the cross is a third exodus? Paul, empowered by the same Holy Spirit that is empowering Isaiah, says in the same way God's people were shut up in their sins, were prepared to be destroyed, where he's now calling them and commanding them to flee worldliness, because the same God delivered his people out of Babylon and out of Egypt leads us as captive hosts to freedom through his death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, yes, it is freedom. Freedom not to live for your own glory. Freedom to live for him and in communion with him. That's freedom. You're not missing out on anything. You have a greater Moses, a greater Ezra in King Jesus. Jesus came into this world under a broken law, born with your nature through the Virgin Mary, yet without sin, lived sinlessly and earned for you a perfect righteousness so that in Christ, not only would your sins be pardoned, but you'd be set free from their authority, from your idols. And he wants to wash you over and over and over again. Do you want to know why? Because it isn't through judgment and through the execution of his wrath that we repent. It is because it is through his kindness and mercies and grace that we learn to repent. It's his love. Not his holiness. Let me rephrase that. It's not his wrath that makes us want to turn. It is the answer of, is it really that good? And the answer is, yes, it is really that good. It's really that good. Now, there's a warning here in verse 22. But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Don't reject this. Don't pretend like you're fine and that you don't need Christ, because you do. Don't presume that you're righteous and holy when you know deep down you're not. Because that presumption and pretending is the wickedness of refusing Christ. And you will have no peace. Not in your conscience and not for eternity future. The reality is only punishment for sin, eternal hell and torture awaits. And now, even now, you can flee from it. You don't have to have that. Flee from your sin. Peace is as near to you even right now as the preaching of the word is to you. Jesus is as close to you right now as the preaching of the word is coming. That's pretty amazing. You can ask for a new heart. Don't ask Jesus to come into your heart. Ask for a new heart. Ask for forgiveness through no merits of your own, through no work of your own. Don't pat yourself on the back. Ask to lean on Christ alone. Because the reality is whether you're a Christian in need of washing or you've just repented, what your God has done is he has orchestrated our captivity and our exodus for his glory and are good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, refine us. Refine us. Purify us. Not through self-righteousness. Not through patting ourselves on the back. But through the depths of your mercy and love. That you have traversed everything to have us, not for our glory, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we will sing our hymn of the month, which is We Will Go Home. It should be an insert in your bulletins. We Will Go Home.
Worship sing hallelujah. We will go home across the Jordan, land of rule and seed of glory, kingdom of everlasting grace. Hear our singing and our longing. We will go home across the Jordan. We will go home. We will go home. We will go home across the Jordan. Land of love, of peace and blessing. Realm whose light is birthed within us. He who calls us homeward. We will go home across the Jordan. Land of royal habitation. Place adorned for Christ's beloved. He who leads us makes us worthy. We will go home across the Jordan. We will go home. We will go home. We will go home across the Jordan. Land of Sabbath, Mount of Zion. Land where Jesus bid us rest. There we'll all drink round the table. We will go home across the Jordan. Land of union and communion. Homeland of its shining face. There forever our hearts are ravished. We will go home across the Jordan. We will go home. We will go home. We will go home across the Jordan. We will go home. We will go home. We will go home across the Jordan.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said,
Amen.